summer for preaching. But today we get to look one more time into the Bible to see what it has to say about marriage. So you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, first 11 verses. And while you're turning there, I want to share with you a story that I got from Pete Scazzaro, a pastor in New York City, who spoke on this passage in the New Testament, and he tells the story of the peasant king. And I'll be using a few things from Pete Scazzaro in this message this morning, so I do want to acknowledge him for that. There was once a king who fell in love with a poor, simple peasant girl, a maiden that he wanted to marry. He fell in love with her. And yet this king was very unusual because he didn't want to just overwhelm her with his kingliness. She was very, you know, poor, lived in the country in a small cottage. And so what he thought he would do is he would just show up at her house and see if he could talk her into marrying him. But he realized if he did that, she'd see his, you know, his power and riches and glory, his horse-drawn carriage and his wealth, and she would be intimidated by that. She might say yes to him, but that wasn't really what he wanted her to say yes about. So he thought, well, maybe if I just disguised myself as a beggar and went to her cottage, I could win her love. And he reasoned that out in his mind, and he thought, if I do that and marry her, she falls in love with me. Later on, when she finds out that I'm a king, she'll have fallen in love with the wrong person. So he said, that won't work either. The only solution, according to the king, was for himself to become a pauper, a peasant. And to do that, he would have to give up his throne and his royalty and his prestige and all of his wealth and truly become a peasant like the woman. And that's what he decided to do. And he went to her cottage as a peasant, won her over with his love, and they were happily married. And in some way, this ancient story, I think, still speaks to us about the humility of another king that the Bible tells us about. A king who, for the sake of winning over his bride, decided to give up everything to win her with his love. In Philippians chapter 2, it says of Christ that he humbled himself and took the very nature of a servant. And he entered into this world in the incarnation and sort of veiled his glory for a time. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, speaking of the Messiah, that there was no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him. That's how far God went in his humility to win over his bride, which is his people. Christ became like one of us, yet without sin. And it's this truth that God is a God who loves, a God who desires an intimate relationship with his people that is pervaded through the scriptures. And even today, this morning, we're going to see it in a new way. In the wedding in Cana in Galilee, I want to read the text for us. We see Jesus showing up there for a wedding. And there's great meaning in this passage here that I want us to go through today. There's a depth of revelation here that we have to ponder and receive into our hearts so we understand what weddings are really all about. John 2, it says this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Can we pray together? Lord, as we ponder this passage about a wedding, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would speak to us and reveal to us what your heart is really like towards your people. And that we would understand, Lord, in a new way perhaps, that the affection that you have for us is truly great. That we would understand what it means to be part of this thing called the bride. And that you are preparing us for a meeting with you that will be awesome. And so we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would have full sway in our time here. And that we would be won over by your love yet again. We ask in your name. Amen. So we're going to come back to the passage in John chapter 2 in a moment. There's just so much there, and we'll unpack it and see what it has to say to us. But it's interesting that the very first sign that Jesus gave to reveal his glory took place at a wedding. And weddings were amazing back then. They're amazing now. They're special. They're extravagant. Yesterday there was a wedding right here. Pastor Nick Cadoon officiated for a couple that go to our Sunday evening service. And that was awesome. And we have about four other weddings here in this building this summer. And weddings back in the time of Jesus lasted quite a while, probably 6 or 7 days. A lot of preparation went into them. And every time you went to a wedding back then, a couple thousand years ago, you would be reminded of the ultimate wedding in which God had a date set with his bride, his people, and you would anticipate that just by going to the wedding. And so every wedding really proclaims a mystery, a great and awe-inspiring mystery of a love affair between God and people. The Bible begins with a wedding in a garden, and it culminates with a wedding in a city. And it's really the expression of relationship that God wants us to remember, that we are like a bride to him, that we are a people that are set apart for him. That we're his spouse. This is the image that he wants us to remember as we move along in the journey of life. Every marriage and wedding is in some ways teaching us what God is really all about in human history. And when you think about your marriage, if you are married, you have the opportunity to reflect to other people the love that God has for us as his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, we've been looking at that passage quite a bit in this series. We read these amazing words one more time, beginning at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, his bride, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, I want you to note these next words. Okay? Very, very important. It says this. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. So in all that we can learn about marriage through the scriptures, in all that it exemplifies, it's pointing us to another reality. That Christ and his people are betrothed. They're engaged. They're moving towards a wedding day that one day is going to take place. There's a relationship and a bond with them that is special. And the ultimate wedding day is on its way. And I think this really elevates our whole view of marriage. It's not just a cultural contract for convenience. I saw on the internet a little while ago that in Germany, there's a political figure there, a woman, who's advocating that we should have marriages end at 7 years. This is based on her research. She's like, you know, every 7 years, you should just have an automatic dissolve clause. So everybody's not married, and if you want to stay married, you got to renew your marriage. And of course, she's just, you know, hobby horsing on that, and it doesn't help that she's a dominatrix. Is that how you say it? One of those. she's really advocating for the destruction of marriage. And I think what a sad state the world has gotten into when we are having people say to us that marriage should be short, it should be cheap, it should be expendable. Certainly, we don't find this in the example of marriage in what the Bible proclaims. When we think about God relating to his people, we think about a union that is pure and holy and long-lasting. And throughout the scriptures, we see that God is in this relationship with his people. He says, I am the groom, you're my bride, you belong to me, and I'm giving myself to you. In Mark's Gospel chapter 2, Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, I'm the best man. Don't look at me. Jesus is the ultimate one. He must increase, I must decrease. So all through the scriptures, we see that God is in this marvelous relationship with us as his people. And the wedding celebration of God and man has already started to happen. It's not completed yet. It hasn't reached its fullness, but it's beginning to happen. All throughout the scriptures, we see the Lord speaking about this. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That's God and Israel, his people. And then Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Sometimes as God's people, we move away from that depth of relationship, don't we? We start getting a little bit distracted, a little bit confused. Our affection goes into other areas. And spiritually, we start to lose ground. And when that happens, God is so faithful to the covenant that he has with us, to the marriage ideal, that he will pursue us with his love. In Hosea 2, verse 6, God says, Therefore I will block her path, speaking of his people, with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel, you know, wandering away from God and then coming back to him because he reaches out to her with his love. I think the same truth can be applied to us. Have there been times when we have wandered away from God? Can anybody in their heart say, yeah, that's true for me? I've wandered away from God. I've gotten distracted. I've forgotten to keep my commitment to Christ as strong as it should be, as pure as it should be. When that occurs, sometimes we experience what Israel went through. We run into thorn bushes. We get walled in by God. He's like, you know what? I'm going to get your attention. And I'm going to bring you to a new place here so that we can restart the relationship. Maybe God has to do that for some of us. Maybe we're at that point of needing that to happen in our lives. And if it does happen, it's because of his love. It's not so much his punishment as it is his loving, faithful discipline to get our attention back to him again. And the depth of the relationship is something that God wants us to keep in the forefront. Like, we have to aim for intimacy with the spouse of the church, who is Jesus. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Aren't those awesome words? We are engaged as the church to Jesus. Every single church on the planet, every single saint and believer who's been part of the church is a member of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ that's being prepared for that ultimate wedding day. Okay, so back to Jesus in Cana of Galilee. We want to look at this a little bit more in depth and see how this wedding ceremony was pointing to another reality. John's gospel is set up in two sections. Chapters 1 to 12 are called the Book of Signs. And within that, there are seven miracles or signs that Jesus does to reveal his glory. And then chapters 13 to 21 are called the Book of Glory. And everything there is about the movement of Jesus towards his cross, his suffering, his death, and then the miracle, the ultimate miracle of the resurrection. But let's look at the sign that's happening at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And what were weddings really like back then? Well, they were one of the most outstanding cultural events that you could be part of. You would not want to miss a wedding in your local community. Many of them lasted 6 or 7 days, so everybody got time off work. You know, everybody just sort of hung out together. Invitations were sent out in advance. Large amounts of food had to be prepared so that people could eat for 7 days. Accommodations had to be provided for those coming from out of town. Everybody wore their best clothing. They got their hair done. Gifts were exchanged. There was music and dancing and celebration. The whole thing was quite awesome. It would be an insult if you did not attend a wedding that you were invited to. It'd be like, what? Don't you love us? Don't you care about us? And to show you a picture of this, I was in the Louvre in Paris. This is about a few years ago, and we were all lined up to see the Mona Lisa. And I thought Mona Lisa was pretty cool, and her eyes sort of follow you wherever you stand in the room. But it's just a little picture about this big. And I turned my back in the same room, and I saw this photo. And it's the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Jesus is right in the middle, and it's a medieval portrait, you know that. But look at the activity there. You know, it's just hustle and bustle and energy and music and food and conversations going on. And I think it gives us a little bit of an insight into how big of a deal the wedding would have been back then. A large wedding like the one in this text would have had a banquet host or an event planner to take care of all things. And there's a lot of symbolic meaning in the fact that that the wedding itself portrays the relationship of God with his people. But there's another thing here that happens with some beverages. And so what do we know about wine in the Bible? Well, we know that wine is another way of expressing a celebration in the kingdom of God. The idea was that the Jewish people would drink wine with a faith gaze to the future, saying, one day we will drink this together in the great kingdom. And so wine was very special. And there were other beverages you could have back then. There was pure water. There was goat milk for those who wanted it. There was the Roman Pascha, which was water with diluted vinegar. There was the shekar juice, which was made from pomegranates. There was a light beer made from barley and millet called Ricker's Red. No, that's Cervisio in the Latin, beer. And then there was wine. You know, that was the preferred beverage for celebration. Wine would show up at those major cultural moments in Israel's history. And for a wedding, there would have been two kinds of wine. The really good stuff that you brought out at the beginning. And then later on, after people had relaxed and been well fed, you would bring out the cheaper version of the wine, which had a little bit of dilution to it. And every Hebrew person knew the significance of drinking wine at a wedding. They were saying, you know, not only are we celebrating the wedding of this couple, but we are looking forward to the wedding celebration of God, the great feast, the great moment in the kingdom when we will all be together because of his wonderful covenant. And then we find out that they ran out of wine. This might not sound like a real big dilemma for us in our times. I mean, if you're at a wedding and you run out of wine, in Airdrie, there's 21 liquor stores. You just drive down the street, there's one, there's another one. You could buy all the wine that they have and you would never run out. But in those days, when you ran out of wine, it meant that you had miscalculated. You had not planned well. And it was a sign of great disrespect to run out of anything at a wedding. So it's a real dilemma. And finally, someone articulates it. It's the mother of Jesus, Mary. And she says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus responds to her in kind of interesting words. He says, you know, what is that to me? Literally, in the Greek, it means, what does this thing you're talking about have in common with me? And he says, my time has not yet come. And that little phrase there, my time or my hour has not yet come, triggers a whole nother thing that's going on at the same time at this wedding in Cana. The phrase is used three other times in the Gospel of John, and it always refers to Jesus anticipating the hour of his death. My hour has not yet come means my suffering, my time of suffering has not yet arrived. And so he's reflecting here in the wedding on his own future wedding with his bride, the church. As Peter Scazzaro says, he's anticipating what it's going to take for him to be married. And he knows that it's going to involve suffering. He knows it's going to involve pain. He knows it will cost him his life. And so he says, my hour has not yet come. But Jesus knows that the Father has put together these circumstances. And so prompted by his mother Mary to do something, he responds and does the miracle. Jesus knows that as soon as he reveals his glory in a public setting like this, that the whole movement towards the cross will start to advance. And that's what the Gospel of John takes us through, from sign to sign to sign, until we get to the crucifixion. Jesus knows that the wedding he's headed for will need more than water changed into wine. It will need wine to be changed into blood. And on another occasion, he would sit with his disciples and he would say to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he elevates wine to yet another level of atonement, of the sacrifice of his life for the sins of humanity. One commentator, Ed Clowney, says this about this moment at the wedding in Cana. He says, "We have Jesus at this wedding in the midst of great joy, sipping what's going to be for him coming sorrow. But we in the midst of great sorrow in life, we sip the coming joy of salvation." The wine for Jesus represents his passion, his sacrifice, his suffering. Do you remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was starting to emotionally suffer, anticipating the weight of the sins of the world coming upon him? He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of wrath. The cup that he would drink. And as the Bible says, he would drink it down to the dregs. He would absorb the wrath of God for all the sins of the world. So for Jesus, wine means pain. Wine means an anticipation that he will have to be nailed to a cross for everybody's sins. Something he's willing to do, but it will cost him his sinless life. Wine for the people of God means celebration. But it's a celebration because a great price has been paid. Every time that we have communion, and we're going to have it today, we're in a sense anticipating the final communion feast, the ultimate feast, which is the wedding feast of God. The cup represents his shed blood, the bread his broken body. And when we partake of it, we're moving towards that ultimate wedding that's going to happen one day. So they're out of wine in Cana, and Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he says." I love that statement. She's in a sense, I think, prompting Jesus, like, "Son, can you take care of this? I mean, I know you're my son, but you're also the Son of God. Can you handle this?" I'm just paraphrasing here. I'm just throwing some thoughts in. And Jesus responds to her. And there were these 6 stone jars over to the side, and they were, you know, about 20 to 30 gallons, each of them, that they held water in them, and they were for purification. They were not wine containers. The idea was that when you came to an event like this, you would go and wash your hands ceremonially, and then you would be clean to enter into the feast. And so Jesus points to the 6 jars, and he says to the servants, "Go draw some of that water out and give it to the master of the banquet." Sounds like a strange thing to do, especially if you're the servant. So you go do it, you take some water out, you present it to the master of the banquet, and he tastes it, and he goes, "Whoa, this is the good wine. We got lots. We can continue the wedding celebration." And while that happens, it tells us in John chapter 2 that Jesus reveals his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. I can picture it. They're like, they look at him and they go, "Wait a minute. He changed water into wine. So purification is not enough. He transports the wine to another level of suffering and celebration mixed together. And he's our bridegroom, and we're involved in this wedding with him." Wow. It says they put their faith in him. There were 2 weddings in motion that day. There was a young couple from Cana of Galilee. They probably had very little knowledge about this. They probably didn't even know that they ran out of wine. But there's another wedding that's shaping up. It's the ultimate wedding. And someone is going to have to die for it. Someone's going to have to be sacrificed so that the supreme wedding can really take place. Because an ultimate wedding is going to happen for the people of God. I think when we picture God's relationship with us, we should realize that in the scriptures, there's an ever-increasing depth of intimacy in the way he relates to us. After the Garden of Eden event, when man and woman fell into sin and we have the restoration work of God, we see from Genesis 3 on that there's this increasing intimacy that we are called to. God calls us in the Old Testament servants, and he calls us in the New Testament friends and sons and daughters. But now, as we get to the end of the New Testament, we see the imagery of God's people as being like a spouse to him. That's another level. That's another depth of intimacy that we are called to. And can we really grasp what that means? I think no, unless the Lord reveals it to us. Unless he reveals his glory, we don't really understand the magnificence of that statement that we are the bride of Christ. I think it just goes over our heads and we're left wondering what it really means. Do we really realize that God is in a marriage relationship with us? Do we really realize that he sings over his people, just like a bridegroom sings over his bride? You ever heard the phrase, drunk with love? I think it's appropriate to use that for couples that are really smitten with love. I mean, they are just, you know, they have a look in their eyes like nothing else matters. When they're engaged and they're moving towards their wedding day, it's just so incredible. All they can think about is their future husband or future wife. They're drunk with love. They're completely intoxicated with each other. And I think in some way it is a small reflection, and an imperfect one, but a small reflection of the relationship that we have with God as his people. He is absolutely head over heels for us. Isn't that great? God's people are headed for an experience of eternal intimacy with him. It's going to be unending. It's going to be potent and powerful. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you get into that final destination place that we call heaven, when you enter into it, one hug from Jesus will dissolve all of your pain in this world. You'll just forget it. It'll be gone. Do we realize how much he wants to ravish us with his love? When weddings happen, pastors get to be in on the very center of things, right? We get to sort of stand right with the couple as they do their vows. And I'm always amazed at how much intensity there is in the wedding ceremony. You know, when the groom is there with his best man and the groomsmen, and then in comes the bridesmaids and the wedding attendants, and finally the bride walks in, and she's just dazzling, right? There are no unlovely brides. They're always knockouts. And there she comes in down the aisle, and everybody stands up, and she makes her way to the front and brought with someone, usually her parents or her dad or a special friend, and then the husband locks eyes with her. And I've noticed this, that this is when, at that moment in the service, when he doesn't think about anything else. This is why you have to have pastors at weddings, so you keep it moving. Right? And so the pastor takes him to the, you know, the words and the declaration of consent and what the rings mean, and then their vows, and you just look at the guy, he's gone, right? His mind is in another place, and we have to keep pulling him back down to, we're right here, because he just wants to be with his bride. She wants to be with her husband. They're like, you know, there's a magnetic force between them, pulling them together. And everybody's watching that. It's a powerful reminder to us of the kind of affection that God has for us as his people. It's not like you get to heaven and he goes, hey, come on in, help yourself. The fridge is open. You know, relax. We don't do much out here. It's going to be an amazing place, where intimacy will be probed and explored and celebrated at the deepest levels. There will be no barriers to intimacy with God in heaven. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Just like Adam sung over his wife in the Garden of Eden, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. so God, as our husband, will sing over his church and declare the truth of his love for her. We're really heading to this. In Revelation chapter 21, which is part of the last book of the New Testament, it tells us, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the bride ready for her husband. She's dressed by God. She's chosen by God. She's prepared by God. And all through the Gospels, we see Jesus declaring his intention to pull people out of darkness and bring them into this amazing relationship. Jesus is preparing his bride, his people, and his church. I think there's one more passage I want you to see here in Revelation. Turn to it. It's chapter 19 at verse 6. And one commentator says that there's a verse here that's the most precious in all of Scripture. And you may be right about that. Revelation 19 and verse 6 starts out with a word of worship. It says, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. That one phrase, blessed are those who are invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. That is, by one commentator's opinion, the most important statement of Scripture. Are you invited? Have you been asked in? Did you get an invitation for this wedding? All of our marriages here on earth are a reflection, to some degree, of that eternal marriage between God and his people. And sometimes we wonder, well, when we get there, what's going to happen to our earthly marriages? It's a good question. Jesus was asked about that one day by some Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. They said, hey, there was this guy who had a wife. He died. He had six brothers. They all, you know, died in a row, and every one of them got married to her. And whose wife will she be in heaven? He says, you don't understand the Scriptures. He said, we will be like angels. They are neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. And we might think, well, isn't that kind of sad? Like our marriages end, they dissolve and into nothing. What's that all about? Well, you see, our marriages here in this world, as beautiful as they are, as awesome as they can be, and they are a great gift to us, they still will pale in comparison to the ultimate marriage of God and his people. We will have unrestricted intimacy to everyone who's there. And so we'll see people like, hey, you know, was I married to you in a former life? They're like, well, we're here. There will be no sorrow, no crying, no pain. We will not live with guilt and shame and regret. All those things will be gone. Perfect oneness. Can you imagine that? Perfect unity with all people and with God, with the redeemed and the one who redeems us. So yeah, our marriages will be effective in this life, but in the next life, in eternity with God, they are swallowed up into something bigger and better, because only one wedding is ultimate. Only one wedding is supreme. And I think this helps us to realize that while we're married in this world, those of us who are married, well, we need to see our spouses the right way. And if we put too much expectation upon our marriages, if we are looking to our spouse to give us meaning and identity and be a solution to all of our problems, we're expecting them to do something that only God can do. And so we have to, in a sense, have a healthy view of marriage that gives room for God to be the Lord over our relationship. Only he can meet our ultimate need. And so we love our spouses. We enjoy our spouses. They're a great gift to us. It's the most precious relationship we can have in this world. And yet, we realize there's only one ultimate wedding. The love of God is so deep that I think at times we probably barely just scratch the surface of how awesome it is. We don't really realize its power and its depth. And Pete Scazzaro puts it this way. He says, if you think about a marriage at its best, maybe a couple's been married for, whatever, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, and they're still in love, and they're committed to each other, and they're serving each other, and they're sacrificing for each other, and they're fulfilling God's will together. And you see them at their best, and you realize that that marriage, as good as it is, has just a little droplet of love on it, on a piece of grass, compared to the eternal dimension of God's love that will be lavished upon us through Jesus Christ. His love will be even greater than we can imagine. It'll be like an ocean. How high is the love of Christ? How deep is it? How wide is it? We're going to find out one day. In the meantime, we have to pursue purity. We have to move towards the ultimate wedding. Revelation chapter 19 talks about garments. It says that the bride is preparing herself with these white linen garments. What does that mean? It's talking about the righteousness of Christ. His holiness, his purity, which is imputed to us, placed upon us because of his love. Because of his sacrifice, his atonement. People that don't have their wedding garments on, according to one of the parables, will not get in. There has to be a receptivity to this. And then also it's a time for us to be spiritually ready. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And they were anticipating being involved in a wedding ceremony and celebration. And it says that 5 of them had lamps with oil, and the other 5 had lamps with no oil. The bridegroom came back late at night. The call went out, enter into the wedding celebration. 5 were ready, and they went in, and 5 were not ready, and they scrambled. They looked for oil. They didn't get any, and the doors were shut. And the point of that parable in Matthew 25 is, be ready, for you do not know the hour or the time that your master is coming. The signs of the end of the age tell us that we are living in the last days. Do you know that? And they're increasing in fulfillment. And we're seeing more and more evidence of the windup of things in this world. And we're to live in light of that with an expectation that Jesus can return tomorrow. He could actually return tomorrow. He can return next week or next year or within your lifetime. Are you going to be ready for that? It's a time for us to respond to the invitation to the wedding. And I've noticed this lately, especially in the last few years, wedding invitations are becoming awesome works of art. You ever get one in the mail and you open it up and it's thick, it's got something inside of it, and you got to take string and undo it, and you kind of open it up, you expect a bird to fly out or something. It's just these amazing invitations, you know, calligraphy and, you know, and it's just the way that they're done. It's just like, wow, what an effort this couple has gone to. So beautiful. Such a great thing to do. Every wedding is worth every ounce of energy that we can put into it. And invitations are, in a sense, sacred. Now, if you get an invitation to a wedding and you throw it on your desk and forget about it for 3 months, you're really, in a sense, insulting the whole family. You're like, yeah, I'll get there if I get there. The family is saying, come and be with us. Come and enter into our joy. This is a big moment in our lives. We want you there. Will you join us and be at the wedding? The invitation starts all of that. And there is an invitation in the Bible to the wedding that is given to everybody. It's on the last page of your Bible. And it says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. This is the wedding invitation to the union of God and people, and it is amazing. It's a wedding that has already started its preparation. The ceremony is yet to take place, but there's an advanced celebration that's going on, and every single person on the planet can access that invitation through Christ. And so we live in light of that. We can be there. And it's been on my heart in this closing message of our series to give an invitation to people who are yet to enter into a relationship with God through faith in Christ and be part of the ultimate wedding. And in this series, maybe God has shown you some things of some steps of faith that you need to take. I want to lead you in a step of faith today, if you're ready, to put your faith and your hope in God Himself, who loves you, who has drawn you to this very point in your life when you're actually desiring to know Him and to respond to His love. And so I'm just going to ask us to take a moment. Can we just bow our hearts and pray? And if you are here today and you need to pray to ask Christ to come into your life, to really come into your life, to be your Savior and Lord, then why don't you pray to Him these words? Lord Jesus, I know and understand now that it's your love that has won me to you. It's your sacrifice on the cross for my sins. It's your death in place of my judgment. I respond to that, Lord, by turning away from my sins, repenting of them, asking you to cleanse me and put on me a new white garment of purity that you've provided. I ask you to come into my life as my Lord and Savior and my King, a King who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. And I invite you to be my King. I put my hope and trust in you. Change me. Let me enter now into the family of God, the bride of Christ. Let me be part of that great group of people that have been won over by your love. I thank you that you've done this for me now, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. The amazing thing is, friends, that the invitation can be received. And maybe you've received it just now. We get to live in light of a celebration one day that will be too great for words. And you know, in all of this, we know that every single day of our lives as people who are believing in Christ gets us a little bit closer. He is coming back again. I like to think of the ultimate wedding as being in a great mansion in the celestial realm. And the ceremony will only take place when the full bride of Christ arrives. In the meantime, some of us are going on ahead and earlier. But try to imagine this, that if you've received Christ into your life, you've already stepped into the advanced celebration. It's like that mansion in the sky, that celestial palace, that it has a dimension in which we're standing there in Christ right now. We've already been invited. We've already responded. We're already being prepared. The full reality is yet to come, but in the meantime, there's things to do. There's bread and wine. There's appetizers. There's songs to sing. There's good works to do. And when we live in light of that ultimate wedding, it pours a joy through our hearts that we can't get in any other way. Some people go to parties to find a purpose for their life. But guess what? There's a party right now. There's a celebration that's already starting. The advance early invitations have been sent out. People are excited. We can enter into that. You might say, well, this life has a lot of problems. I don't know if I can celebrate anything. It does have some problems. It does have some sorrows. It does have some heartache. It does have some weird things that happen to us. But I'm telling you this, there is joy available. Amen? There is joy available. And God pours that joy out when we see Him in His glory. And so if the Lord is revealing His glory to you, just thank Him for that. Thank Him that your eyes have been opened to see how amazing He is.